Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Brian Zond on the comfort and the reality of heaven.
All of our modern education is designed to convince us that the entire goodness for human beings is to be found in this life. That is an assumption that is largely prevalent among us. And yet Lewis is going to push back on that. And that doesn't mean we have disregard for this life. It doesn't mean that we don't think that this life matters. But it doesn't mean that we're not cared about issues of justice and all of that. In fact, rightly understood, heaven actually provides the template of how we should begin to live into the reality of justice here and now.
Brian Zond next. Missouri pastor Brian Zond is with us today to talk about heaven, the destiny of believers in Jesus. He's author of the book, Unseen Existences of Heaven, Earth, and the Divine Mystery of All Things. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
What prompted this book in your mind? Did something maybe get you thinking about heaven and earth?
Yeah, I think in some ways, heaven has gone missing from a lot of Christian conversation. It still appears in maybe the undesirable ways. And so there's the escapist heaven. You know, I just want to get out of here. And that can lead to things being as bad as, oh, we don't care at all about this world. It's all going to burn. This is not that. This is not the sensationalist heaven of, you know, my 30 minutes in heaven and I saw the streets of gold. This is not about that. This is not about sentimental heaven. This is the memes you see online of your departed rock stars jamming on pillowy clouds in heaven. I felt that heaven, in a serious way, was increasingly absent from Christian theology, discussion, conversation in our present moment. So I wanted to recover that because it's really essential to understanding the whole scope of Scripture. And so heaven is this other world. We could say spiritual world. Paul uses the word unseen. He says, while we look not at things that are seen but are unseen, for that which is seen is temporal, that which is unseen. The original name for this book was Paths of Unseen Existences. The publisher shortened it to Unseen Existences, which I'm fine with. But the reason it was Paths of Unseen Existences is because the book is really about the pilgrimage, I use that word a lot in the book, of the soul toward our true telos of union with God. So the book really has kind of dual themes. It has the theme of heaven, but it also has the theme of this life as a pilgrimage of the soul. And I love that word, pilgrim. In some ways, it's an archaic word, but I want to recover it. I like that word. This book's been out since May 19th. I've done several of these interviews, and I still haven't got it down how to talk about it.
It's a big topic. I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton talks about, you know, it's the materialist that actually has a very small view of the world, because if you have a bigger view of what if things exist
would,
that we don't...
This book would be in line with that. I can't remember whether I quote Chesterton or not in the book, but I draw heavily upon C.S. Lewis, which is kind of in that same orbit.
Where do we as a culture, just at large, think of heaven? It seems we do still want to believe in a heaven, you know?
Yeah, I don't know. You already used the word, quoting from Chesterton, materialist. From the Enlightenment into modernity up to the present moment, we are pretty much in the West all default materialists. That is, we kind of have imbibed the assumption that all that can be known about the phenomenon of being can be somehow ascertained through empirical methods. That is, through what you can see, hear, taste, touch, and the amplification of our senses. I have no opposition to rigorous engagement with the empirical sciences. All I have to say about that, though, is once science has said all it can about the phenomenon of being, it has not said everything that can be said. Because there is this world, this other world of unseen existences that actually we kind of know. And most people are actually somewhat aware of that, but they're a little bit hesitant to talk about it because we've been conditioned to say, no, that's not legitimate. But of course it is. But I think that has peaked. philosophical materialism, I think, peaked somewhere in the mid-20th century, and now that's begun to wane. And so what do Christians think about it? What do other people think about it? I'm not sure. But one of the things I would like to stress is that heaven is not out there somewhere. You know, if you just can get Elon Musk to get a fancy enough rocket ship, we can we can find it or something. No, heaven is this other dimension. It's right here. It's not a different place. It's a different dimension. And it's what sustains, and this is, you know, Plato understood this. The Hebrew prophets understood this. The New Testament apostles understood this. The early church fathers understood this, that this material world that is temporal, in fact, is sustained by an eternal world of unseen existences. Plato spoke of it as the forms. Bible tends to speak of it as heaven, but they're really intuiting the same thing.
Do you think then that our culture, the way that our culture thinks about heaven, is creeping into the church? You mentioned we don't really talk about heaven much in our theology anymore.
Not in a serious way. I mean, it gets thrown away and like thrown around in the way that I think is unhelpful. I mentioned, you know, the escapist, sensational, sentimental way of talking about heaven. I really do think we need to recover serious conversation about this world being penultimate. For example, the writer of Hebrews will say things like, here we have no enduring city, but we're looking for the city to come. Now, I understand that makes some people nervous because they think that it's going to lead to some sort of irresponsibility for how we would live in this present age. But think about the Lord's Prayer. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we need some concept of how it is in heaven, and then we seek to live that out here in this present existence in this material realm called, we can call it earth. I think if heaven is removed from our theology, well, then Christianity becomes almost incoherent. I know that Christians can be embarrassed to talk too seriously about it because of the cheap and sentimental and sensationalist ways that it has been spoken about, but it doesn't need to be that way. So that's part of what I'm trying to do in that book.
You mentioned that heaven is a different dimension that is right here, you said. Mm-hmm. Can you explain to us what that means?
Can I explain? I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Maybe I'll explain quantum physics while I'm at it. So if you think about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about earth. Actually, let's expand that. The material realm, matter. Well, you know, we understand that 13.8 billion years ago, all that is was reduced to a singularity, and then it began to expand very rapidly. There's a lot of matter, but most of it is space. I mean, you know, this table that I'm sitting at, it seems very solid, but still, when you get down to the subatomic level, most of it is space in between the particles. So if you think about that representing the other dimension, so heaven is here, and the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the parousia would be a good Greek word to use, shows up in the New Testament, almost always talking about the second coming of Christ. It's not so much, you know, Jesus is far off somewhere, and he's got to travel. The word has to do with appearing, that suddenly that which has always been the case shall be. I had a dream one time. And this is in another book. This isn't in this book, but I had a dream. And in my dream, I was in Barcelona. And I was just out on the streets, and Barcelona's a beautiful city. And I saw the sky, I saw the cityscape, and I saw the parks and the restaurants and the streets and all of that. And then sirens went off in my dream. In the Bible, it's trumpets. In my dream, it was sirens. And everyone knew what the sirens meant. Some were happy, some were afraid, but the sirens meant, okay, kingdom come. And as I looked, I'm still seeing the cityscape of Barcelona, but then in my dream, what I was seeing began to flutter, and then it began to tear. And then what happened was that what had been Barcelona fades away, and I see this new city, this, you call it New Barcelona, I suppose. But suddenly I saw something that was so much more beautiful and also substantive and enduring. You know, we often think that that this life is what is real. This is real, and heaven, if it exists, must be ephemeral. You know, it must be wispy. And actually, that's reversed. It's this world that is temporal, that is ephemeral, that is fading, that is passing away. It is the world of the heavens that sustains this world that actually is eternal, and that's what we are looking forward to. And then we think of this life as a journey toward our true home of union with God. The opening sentence of the book is, "We're all born a long way from home," which is a provocative sentence, right? We think of where we're born as certainly that must be home. But in one sense, we're all born a long way from home. And then what awaits us is a journey, a pilgrimage of the soul toward our true telos, aim, goal, end of union with God.
One, I suppose, could even say that heaven is like waking up from a dream and you realize that, no, that was not, none of that was fake.
I like that a lot, in fact.
You mentioned that C.S. Lewis influenced a lot of your thinking about how we view heaven.
C.S. Lewis is all through this book.
Yeah. How did his thinking, I guess, influence yours?
Here's the thing. I read C.S. Lewis, as many do, early in my Christian journey. I read it as a teenager and in my 20s. And I kind of just thought, okay, yeah, I've read Lewis. There you go. That's done. It's great. Love Lewis. And then I went decades without really paying any attention. I went on to what I would probably have considered more serious theological reading. I read a whole lot of hardcore academic theology. But in my 60s, I'm 67 now. In my 60s, I returned to Lewis. And I thought, my goodness, how is it that I thought in my teens and 20s I actually understood what I was reading? It seemed to have so much more resonance now. And what C.S. Lewis does, and he says this, and I don't know what our listeners will think of this, but I hope you're okay with this. Lewis would describe himself as a Christian Platonist. That is, that he understood, as did the church fathers, that what the Hebrews discovered through Revelation, some of the best of the Greek philosophers were able to intuit through what they called reason. And that's why some of the church fathers love to speak of Plato as a proto-Christian, in the sense that he understood some things about the reality of heaven sustaining this world. And so this shows up in Lewis's writing. Yes, it shows up in his theological prose, but it shows up actually more in a lot of his fiction. And so he actually does it best there. You might remember that scene in... I'm trying to remember which one of the Chronicles of Narnia it is, but when the children and some of the Narnians are held prisoner in Underland by the witch, and she's desperately trying to convince them that there is no such thing as Narnia, and because they're underground, and she says, the sun and the moon and the skies, these are all just children's fables. You can see there's nothing else here but the roof. There can't be anything else. And they are almost seduced by this spell. But finally, it's Jill that remembers that there's Aslan. And that begins to break the spell. Or at the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle. I mean, towards the very end, you have the old professor, which, you know, is going to a certain extent, going to be Lewis himself. As he hears the children's story, he's not surprised by it at all. And he says, my goodness, it's all in Plato. What do they teach in these schools? And so that sort of thing is what I was drawing upon. That all of our modern education is designed to convince us that the entire goodness for human beings is to be found in this life. That is an assumption that is largely prevalent among us. And yet Lewis is going to push back on that. And that doesn't mean we have disregard for this life. It doesn't mean that we don't think that this life matters. It doesn't mean that we're not cared about issues of justice and all of that. In fact, rightly understood, heaven actually provides the template of how we should begin to live into the reality of justice here and now.
My guest today is Brian Zond. He's lead pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri, and author, of course, of Unseen Existences, of Heaven, Earth, and the Divine Mystery in All Things. Do you see evidence of maybe that sort of thinking, that all of our happiness and all of our goodness is found in material things hear this side of eternity, even in the church?
Oh, yeah. I do. I think, as I said earlier, I think all of us in the West are, to one extent or another, default materialists, and we have to work to not be that. It takes a real effort to renew our minds. So we need to be saturated in Scripture and in the best thinking on these matters. And I'm just trying to make my own contribution to that with this book.
You've used the term the pilgrimage, which of course we love, Pilgrim Radio and all that. What do you think the Christian life would look like, should look like, if we had this bigger vision of what heaven is and its glory and its reality, you know, as weightier, as you mentioned earlier?
Maybe I'll respond to this in a tangential sort of way. I think the church makes a mistake when we think it's our job to change the world. We love that kind of rhetoric. We love that talk, change the world. But I think that is a mistaken idea. It's Christ who is the Savior of the world. When the church thinks that it's our task to change the world, then the temptation to control the most immediate means of change, which is political, becomes almost irresistible. And when the church reaches for the levers of power, Caesar's sword, the ring of power, if you want to, the one ring, if you want to go Tolkien on this, the church doesn't change the world, it simply becomes the world under a particular religious iteration. The task of the church is much more modest. It's to simply be that part of the world already transformed by Christ, so that in its best form, the church becomes a kind of colony of heaven on earth. This is why Paul can write to the Philippians and say, our citizenship is of heaven. Now, somebody might say, well, that's actually how we do change the world, is by living out and embodying the reign of Christ here now, to which I say, shh, don't say it like that. I mean, that's true, but I still say, it's not our job to change the world. It's our task as the church to be that part of the world already transformed by Christ. And then if we are truly living that way, then it should be that people would look at the church and say, I see something different. I see something other. The church should be a preview of that which is to come, of kingdom come. So, you know, you go to the movies, and before the feature film, they'll have all of these previews, coming attractions. You know, it's 5 minutes or so, whatever it is. It's not the whole story. It's not the whole movie, but it gives you an idea of what this film may be like. The church at its best is to be that. The wider world should be able to look at the church and say, I see something other. I see something that could be. I see something that is to come. Once the church, though, abandons that kind of role and seeks to be a directive, active player in the politics of this age, then it just degenerates into just another version of the acrimonious politics. One of the sentences I like in this book, Christianity without transcendence degenerates into politics. And so somehow we have to understand that ultimately the world is saved because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we can relax a little bit and say, okay, it's not our job to save the world, but we do have a job. That job is to live as those who are already carrying out their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite theologians, Stanley Hauerwas, he says the first task of the church is to make the world the world, by which he means our first task is not to change the world, but to be something other than the world. So we need some vision of heaven that we are seeking to embody here and now together in our gathered communities called the church. And that's kind of provocative, that's kind of radical, that's kind of a different take on things, but man, I'll stand by it.
City of God. I think you may have mentioned Augustine even. So yeah, there's hope. There's comfort knowing that even if our president does not get elected, you know, it's like,
there's,
all right,
there's
yeah.
quite a bit about a guy. There's a chapter called Under the Fig Tree. And I talk a lot about Augustine. So you get quite a bit of that
Yeah.
More not so much from City of God, but from Confessions.
So church, living as citizens of God, and evidence to the world of people that have been transformed by Christ. I'm also reminded by, I think, in Daniel, where doesn't God say, you know, or someone writes, you know, people of God living for even the life of the world. How does our vision of heaven inform, you know, understanding, of course, salvation will not come through politics and our living here and now, but how can it inform, I guess, our living and, you know, bringing as much life to the world as we can?
I'm reading Daniel right now. I just, an hour or so before I came on with you, I was reading out of Daniel. Daniel does present a vision of the people of God being able to participate in the politics of this fallen world, but there's always a line you can't cross. Christians can, under certain circumstances, participate in government and even possibly at the highest levels, as Daniel and his friends did, but you always have to be willing to end up in a fiery furnace or a lion's den, as they did. Are any kind of allegiance to a government of this age is at best penultimate. It's always under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that has to be real. It can't be just, you know, something we give lip service to. There has to be some things that say, you know what, as Daniel did, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I won't do that. And so you have to be willing to go to lion's den, fiery furnace.
And it's comforting knowing, like, if heaven is just waiting for us there, there's no fear of death anymore, the great swallower, as it was once described.
Right. So that in one sense, and this is, the church fathers spoke like this all the time, our death is our birth. Think about that. This is not in the book, but it should have been maybe. Think about it. This is, you know, you have to play along with me here. So a baby in the womb, this is their world, their warm, dark, watery world. It's all they know. They're quite content. They're happy. This is their world. And maybe, though, sometimes they get some indication that there might be another world. They hear something, maybe even occasionally feel something, but they don't know. Is there something beyond this dark, warm, watery world that I've known all of my life? Maybe. And then one day the worst thing happens. Oh, it's disaster. Their world begins to collapse. They are being expelled from the only world they'd ever known. Of course, they know they're dying. And they come forth, and we celebrate that day every year, and we call it Happy Birthday. And so I think it's possible that we may know about as much about the world to come as the baby in the womb knows about the world to come. But I think it's very Christian to think this world is but a womb. There is a world to come. And in Christ, because Christ has entered into death and defeated death, now for a human being to die is not to encounter death, but to encounter Christ as both judge and savior. It's entirely within the Christian tradition of theology to think of our death as our birth.
How can we draw instruction for our living in light of eternity with God in heaven, or, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, as the, you know, the Bible puts it?
Right.
How can we draw instruction from the life of Christ?
Christ speaks about heaven an awful lot. And I think we should take that seriously. He is the man that came from heaven. And so he is the one that actually is the manifestation of what heaven on earth looks like. And so the call of the Christian is to, by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit, imperfectly we understand, but seek to emulate Christ as he lives his life on earth. And so we prioritize what he prioritized. We emphasize what he emphasized. And as we do that, we become a participant in the answer to one of our most important prayers that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray.
Is there anything that I have not asked about that you thought would be poignant for this discussion? Things you want readers to take away from the book? Anything to this effect?
There's a chapter that the penultimate, the next to last, or is it the last chapter? You know, you'd think I'd know my book better than this at this point. But in final edits, things get changed and moved around. Yeah, the last chapter is called, there is a conclusion called Buen Camino, but the last chapter, chapter 10, is in the company of angels. And I think I introduced people to thinking about angels in probably a way they haven't heard before that I think may be very interesting. So you have that moment when Peter's in prison and an angel helps him escape, which is kind of just a typical angel story, but then he shows up at the house and they don't at first don't believe it's Peter, and someone says, "Oh, it must be his angel." What in the world? What does that mean? Well, I explore that in that chapter, right? With the help of church fathers and some other theologians, and I think you may find that very interesting.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Missouri Pastor Brian Zond, author of Unseen Existences, of Heaven, Earth, and the Divine Mystery of All Things. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People.